Good morning. My name is Grace, and this morning we're going to be reading from John chapter 18, verse 1 to 14 together. You can find this on page 754 in your pew Bible. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Thanks, Grace, and good morning, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch St. Ives. Please come and say hi afterwards if we haven't yet had a chat. I'd love to do that. Friends, now that we all know that there is not a lot to love about zombie scrolling on your phone. I know that you look at your kids and go, "You shouldn't do that," but I also know that when you just get a quiet moment to yourself, you also tend to do that a little bit too much. But I was on a journey zombie scrolling during the holidays at one moment, heading into the abyss, and I actually found something that I really enjoyed. You might have already seen this. There was a moment about 8 years ago when Adele disguised herself and pretended to be an Adele impersonator. Who's seen this? Yeah, this is excellent, actually. Not that I want to encourage you to get on social media and not during church, but have a look. The whole thing is a stitch-up by the BBC. They gathered a group of Adele impersonators and Adele tribute performers to film a fake contest called My Adele. And so there was Adele pretending to be incredibly nervous. They increased the size of her chin, increased the size of her cheekbones, made her look a little bit different with makeup and other bits and pieces. And all of the fellow contestants around her were so sweet as she sort of expressed how nervous she was. And they were even criticising Adele, saying she could put out some new music soon, you know. Well, that would be super helpful. Which made the moment of realisation when they all had the stunned expression on their face when they realised it was actually her all the more delightful. And there she was in plain sight. But they missed all the clues about who that person really was. Now, the same thing, I think, happens to Jesus here in John 18. Here is Jesus in plain sight, and not only do those coming to arrest him miss all the clues about who he really is, but also if we don't slow down and look carefully, I think we might miss the best of this passage. John has written this section of his gospel with particular details and particular language and particular repetition to reveal more of who Jesus is and more of what Jesus actually came to do. And so I want to unpack this morning in an effort to encourage slower and more thoughtful Bible reading. And I also want to help you see the wonder of who Jesus is. So grab a Bible, have it in front of you. You're going to need a Bible, either on your phone or a physical one. Grab the one under the seat in front of you. I'm going to begin by reading the first 9 verses of this passage again. And if you're taking notes, which is a really awesome thing to do during church, then it particularly it helps you concentrate or remember what you hear. If you're taking notes, I want you to write down all the repeated words or ideas in this text. And if you're not taking notes, either highlight it in your app or just take a mental note of repeated things. Do you suddenly feel like you're back in high school English? Good. I'm glad you do, right? Because yes, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is given to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We do believe that as we read it, we are hearing the voice of God and sitting underneath the authority of God. And gladly so. But we don't believe that the Bible is simply a rule book. The Bible is also not just the Word of God, but it is a piece of literature written by humans who use language and grammar and even sound to draw our eyes and minds to particular things that really matter. So when we read it, we don't read it as an instruction manual. We actually read the Bible as words that require work to work out. So let's go. Spot the detail, spot the repetition. I'm going to read again from verse 1 as we see Jesus in plain sight. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." All right, so on the face of it, this is just the next part of the story, right? Jesus has already explained back in chapter 12 that he is going to die upon a cross. Also in chapter 12, we read that the chief priests desire to kill him. In John chapter 13, we saw Jesus looks at his disciples and he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And then he gives a piece of bread to Judas, identifying Judas as that very betrayer. And so we come to John 18 and we need to start by thinking, yep, all that Jesus said was going to happen is now actually happening. It's coming true. But if we leave it there, I think we lose the beauty of this passage and we leave the wonder of Jesus on the page and shortchange ourselves to understanding Jesus more deeply. So, quick show of hands. We are in Year 12 English now. Are you ready? Hand up if you spotted something repeated about Judas. About 3 people. Well done. HD to all of you. Excellent. Hand over, you spotted something repeated about some words Jesus used. Yeah, that one's a little bit more obvious. That's excellent. Okay, good job. Hand over, you spotted something repeated about the way Jesus behaves. Yeah, that's a little bit more to what Lee Carter did. That's impressive. That's good. All right, well done. Let's go back to the start. I want to show you 3 things that John places here to take us deeper into the identity and glory of Jesus. And the first is in verse 1. And it's a little reference to the Kidron Valley. Now, you know, no other gospel mentions this detail except for John. He's the only one. And we might pass it by as a geographical reference, except where there is some difference or some uniqueness in the way that a gospel writer uses words, it's worth stopping and asking, why has John included this reference? Is there anything to consider when we see the Messiah, when we see Israel's king crossing the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem? Well, if you use the search function in your Bible app and then open up to 2 Samuel 15, you find this, that another king at another time walked from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. Now, King David was ruler of all Israel, but his son came and usurped the throne. His son came and betrayed him. His son came out and sought to kill him. And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 15 from verse 13, a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom, your son." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." And then verse 23, "The whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness." So King David crosses the Kidron because he had been betrayed by his son, who usurped the throne and took control of Jerusalem. King David crossed the Kidron Valley to flee from his enemies. Like David, the people who Jesus loved and served rejected him. Like David, Jesus crossed the same Kidron Valley to pray and to seek God. But in contrast to David, Jesus does not cross the valley to escape his enemies. Jesus crosses the valley to meet his enemies, to defeat his enemies, to show his control over his enemies. And I think the reference to the Kidron Valley here just subtly points to one of John's big things about Jesus. He's not just another king. He's not just the promised son of David. No, Jesus is a better king and a better David, the ultimate king and the ultimate David, who was not fleeing from enemies but fleeing toward his enemies. Jesus has come not just to be Messiah, but to be king of the world, to use his authority for the benefit of his people in confronting their enemies. All just in a geographical reference. Remarkable, isn't it? That's not the only thing here. Let's look at the second thing I wanted to show you today is the place where all this happens. Now, again, if you've read the Bible story before, you'll have in your head, if I was to say, what is the place that this story takes place? And we heard from Alison before, it is the Garden of Gethsemane, right? But did you notice in John's Gospel what John calls it? Matthew calls it Gethsemane, and Mark calls it Gethsemane. Luke just calls it a place, but John simply uses the word garden twice. It's a garden. It's a garden. And in that garden, Jesus, the Son of God, meets a betrayer. In that garden, Jesus, the Son of God, meets a traitor, a destroyer. In this garden, Jesus meets one set on destroying him. And I wonder if, even as I use that language, it might remind you of another garden and another moment when another Son of God met a figure set on his destruction. Of course, I think it's a reference to Adam and Eve, where they were given all of the Garden of Eden to rejoice in and enjoy the presence of God in. They just needed to obey the word of God, but Satan tempted them and led them to disobey. And through their disobedience, we found ourselves separated from the presence of God and unable to meet his righteous requirements for holiness. And so the events that took place in the first garden led to sin entering the world and our relationship with God being marred. And set against that background, the events that took place in this garden in John 18 led to sin being dealt with and our relationship with God being healed. John again here points at one of his big themes, that in Jesus there is life. The first Adam set in train from the garden, the rippling effects of sin and death that have come through all of time to you and me, but the second Adam sets in train in this garden the rippling effects of life and hope that repair the brokenness caused by the first and restore the relationship between God and man. Jesus is not just the better David, Jesus is the better Adam, the reverser of the curse. And he does it for us. But that's not all Jesus is. He's not just the better Adam. He's not just the curse reverser. Well, thirdly, did you notice the words that Jesus used about himself? In this strange interaction between what would have been a detachment of soldiers is like 200 plus soldiers. So here comes 200 soldiers come out with torches and lights and weapons. They're expecting a fight. And out they come with chief priests and Pharisees and Judas. You get this strange repeated narrative in verse 4 and 5 and 7 and 8 where Jesus actually walks towards them and says, "Who do you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And again, "Who do you want?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And in the middle of verse 6, John repeats it again, the same language Jesus uses. So why three times? Why three times do we hear this little phrase that Jesus uses to define himself? Now, what's interesting, of course, is the words Jesus literally uses here is not "I am he." It's just two words. "I am." Of course, it's not the first time these words have been on Jesus' lips, but the repetition here again draws our attention to ask, is there some greater significance? So once again, we're drawn into the Old Testament, and this time to Moses and the non-burning bush. God is speaking to him out of the fire, and Moses is pleading for God to tell him his name so he may report back to the people. And so God says to Moses in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "I am who I am." This is who you are to say I am to the Israelites. So this is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." And when these same words come out of Jesus' mouth, he is declaring no less than that he is God in the flesh. Jesus is declaring no less than he is God who has come into the midst of his people to reveal his glory. Jesus is declaring no less than that God has appeared in the flesh. And so what have we discovered so far? By just examining little details and things in the way the passage is constructed, John is trying to open our eyes to certain realities. He's trying to open our eyes to the fact that Jesus is the better king, that Jesus is the curse reverser, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And with all that power and all that might and with all that glory, what does Jesus do when he's faced with this detachment of soldiers and an angry group of religious leaders and a betraying friend? What does Jesus do when he's hunted like a criminal, when he's pursued like prey, when the enemy is looming and he's faced with imminent danger? Well, I tell you what I would do if this was me and this detachment was bearing down upon me. Actually, I don't need to tell you what I would do because you would do the same as me. Even if you don't run, this is the moment you run. But not Jesus. Now, what did Jesus do? Jesus stepped forward. Jesus stepped into their hands. Jesus stepped forward for you and for me. Willingly, with authority and in love, not to take control, not to strike down his enemies, not to win a victory in this life, not even to save himself, though he could have done any of those things with just a word. No, Jesus stepped forward to intervene between us and God, to secure our rescue. I think it's really easy for us to, and perhaps we're even tempted to, see Jesus as a victim at the cross. To see his suffering is something that he somehow unwillingly took, that it was shoved upon his shoulders, that there is some conflict between the Father and the Son, to try and see that he could have used his power and made the whole thing different, and somehow, therefore, he's a victim of circumstance or a victim of the Father. But can I say, you read John 18 and nothing could be further than the truth. What we see here is that Jesus is 100% committed to stepping forward for you. To saving you, to rescuing you, to redeeming you. And as he walked forward to his death, his passion was you. Now, you might stand back from the chaos of this scene in the garden and wonder how things so quickly spiraled out of control. But the fact is, Jesus has been in control the whole time. Look at me at verse 2. Jesus went to a predictable place where he could easily be found, where everyone knew he went often. Look at verse 4. Jesus, despite knowing what was going to happen, steps forward towards his enemies. Look at me, verse 5 and verse 8. He offers himself to them. I am he. I am. I'm the one. Verse 6, they all fall to the ground, and instead of taking that moment to run, he allows his enemies to get composed, to stand again, and to go again. Verse 11, he stops his only hope of armed victory, and I do admit, Peter had a sword, and the only part of someone's body he could hit was an ear. Either that's high-level precision or absolute hopelessness, right? But either way, Jesus says, no, we're not doing this. This is not what this is about. They've come prepared for a fight. We're not fighting. Verse 12, Jesus allows himself to be taken. Why? Because this is his hour and this is his glory. Now, Jesus is not being taken advantage of, but rather taking the things that sin, the spiritual forces of darkness meant for evil. He's taking all of them and he's using this moment for your good. To forgive your sin, to reconcile you to God, and to redeem your eternity. And he makes that clear in the rebuke of Peter there in verse 11, when he says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not bear the sin of the world at the cross? Shall I not experience the wrath of God at the cross? Shall I not come under the certain judgment of God at the cross? Shall I not do it all for you out of love to bring you life and the power of glory at the cross? Shall I not die on the cross for the sins and in the place of the people who would sit in Christ Church St. Ives on Sunday the 16th of February 2025? Shall I not drink the cup? Jesus is no victim and he's not out of control. Everything that happens here happens precisely in the way he wants. And it's all because of this. That he loves you. That he loves you. Well, what do we do with all of this? Well, here's the thing that I've been reflecting on this week, and it all underlines the glory of Jesus. It is that Jesus is more committed to your salvation than you are or ever will be. Jesus is more committed to you than you will ever be committed to him. And can I say, I hear that, and in my own heart, I say, praise the Lord. It's a really good thing in verse 9, second half of verse 9. He says, I have not lost one of those you gave me. So friends, here's the thing. Your faith may be very small, but do not fear. For Jesus stepped forward for you in love, and he's got you. Your faith may waver and falter. Never fear. Because Jesus stepped forward for you in love. And he's got you. Your faith may be filled with inconsistency and doubt. But never fear. Because Jesus stepped forward in love for you. And he's got you. Your faith may be fresh. You may just have been a Christian this year and you might be thinking, what next? This is hard and strange. Never fear. Because Jesus stepped forward in love for you. And he's got you. Now, your faith may be robust and strong, and you're sitting here this morning saying, well, none of those previous categories were for me. Your faith may be all of the things that you think, yes, I'm trusting in Christ. Can I say, don't be proud. Don't be proud. Because it's Jesus who stepped forward for you in love while you were still a sinner. Before you even had heard his name, he did it because he loves you. And he's the one who's got you. You haven't got him. Can I say there may be others here this morning who say, well, my faith is not yet in Jesus. Your faith may not yet be. We long for you to meet Jesus. Come tomorrow night. See the better King. Meet the curse reverser. And see the one who is God in the flesh, who stepped forward for you in love. Friends, Jesus stepped forward for you and me out of love when we had nowhere to go, no way out, and no hope for eternity. And praise God for Jesus, because without him, you and me, we would be lost without life and without hope in the world. Jesus stepped forward for you. How about we pray and give thanks? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your love and mercy, in your good plan, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus came to earth to die. At every moment when he could have turned and run, he stayed and gave himself. At every moment when he could have thought about himself, he thought about us. Thank you, the Lord Jesus, for drinking the cup and for taking the wrath of God and bringing forgiveness and hope. Thank you that you step forward and that you've got us. Amen.